open to the Gospel of John as we see where Jesus is able to make some changes that were impossible for man to do, and to encourage us that He is still able to make some changes that are impossible for us to do today. John chapter 2, as we are moving into the second chapter of John, we see Jesus at a marriage feast, a wedding feast. And today we're going to take a look at how not to understand this passage, as well as to how to understand this passage rightly. And so let us look to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to Him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Oh, Father, You have not given us Your Word just to be some sort of good luck talisman. You've not given us Your Word that it may look pretty on our countertops. You have given us Your Word that we may know Your heart and mind, that we may read it and understand it, that You may use it to change us into the image of Christ, that You may use it to inform us why we worship You. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we have heard Your Word, as we continue to look at Your Word, Lord, You would do that. You would help us to understand why we worship Jesus. Lord, why would we hold Him in such high regard? Give us understanding as to what are the eternal truths of this episode in the life of Jesus and His disciples and those gathered at this party. Lord, I do pray that You would use this passage to instruct us, to change us and transform us. And we pray these things to a God who is able to do all that we've asked and even more than we can imagine, according to Your will and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. And you may be seated. For those who are new with us today, we are journeying through the Gospel of John, and we are just now getting to the second chapter. And what brings us to this point is Jesus is calling His first disciples. And at this point, Jesus has now as His followers at least perhaps John, the unnamed disciple in John chapter 1, Andrew, Peter, Simon Peter. He also has Philip and Nathanael. And at least these are following Jesus around, and they are learning from Him what He has to teach. And the occasion comes probably 3 days after the calling of Nathanael that they are on their way to a wedding in which they have been given an invitation. Where would Jesus and these disciples get the invitation? Well, 2 suggestions have been made. One is that Jesus' mother invited them. The second suggestion is that perhaps Nathanael, who is from Cana, now in the company of Jesus and these other men, invited them, "Hey, I'm going to a wedding. Why don't you go with me? it seems to me that the Nathanael is the one that has invited them. Mary would not have known the other disciples yet to yet invite them. So perhaps at Nathanael's request, they go to this wedding. And here it is that Jesus begins, has his first miracle. I want to point that out to you in verse 11. It says that this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Some of you have at home fanciful books on your bookshelf of the lost books of the Bible. One of them being the Gospel of Thomas, which is written to sort of fill in the gaps of Jesus when he was a boy. And it has him doing all sorts of fanciful ideas like taking mud and clapping and creating doves that fly away. Another is that Jesus was playing in this barn with this other boy and pushed the boy out of the upper window, and the boy fell to the ground and fell to his death, at which Jesus, as a child, went to him, laid on him, breathed in him, and he came to life again. But the thing to remember here is that the Bible that we already have tells us that this is the first of Jesus' miracles. We don't have to go looking for lost books of the Bible to find out who Jesus is. This Bible tells us all that we need to know. And this being the first miracle of his ministry while on earth. It being his first, it's worth taking note of, as does John in this gospel. Now, as others have looked at this miracle in Cana at the wedding, some have misused this episode to make good comments on the life of Jesus and applications to our life, but miss what this episode is all about. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about the misapplication of this text and then talk about the correct application of this text. And there in your worship notes, you'll see that I have there three approaches that are incorrect when looking at this text before we get to the correct one. The first incorrect approach to this text goes along the lines of this. Jesus obeyed his mother Mary, and we should obey our parents. Jesus obeyed his mother Mary, and we should obey our parents. Moms and dads, this is an inappropriate text to go to for that. And I'll explain why. And some of you are already upset at me. Well, are you saying that the children shouldn't obey mom and dad? No, I'm not saying that. Of course not. The commandments tell us, honor thy father and thy mother. If you want to point to Jesus, point to him in that he led a sinless life and fulfilled all the law, including honor your father and your mother. Jesus was the best of children in that family. He would have given the best of honor and respect to his mother and father as he was growing up. But this is not the passage to use. In fact, your parent, this is not the passage to use because Jesus distances himself from Mary as his mother in this passage. So don't use this passage to say, now see Johnny, see Jane, Jesus obeyed his mother and so should you. Let's look at this passage in that regard for a moment. His mother Mary does come to him in John chapter 3. And we don't know what necessarily that she was expecting. Obviously she had come to the place in her life where she believed who Jesus was, the Son of God, able to do all kinds of things. She says to him, they have no wine. Obviously, she expected them to do something, maybe to go into town to get more wine, maybe to do something to provide for this lack on the part of the groom and the bridegroom. And she says, they have no wine. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, not mother, which would have been consistent in that day to refer to her. Jesus begins the process of distancing himself from Mary to point out that even Mary is not allowed to come to Jesus and claim a privilege of relationship to get him to do something for her. Now, even Mary is addressed as woman, which would have been the equivalent to what we call in the South, ma'am. It would have been polite. It would have been appropriate. But it would not have been an address of a son to a mother. For as Jesus quickly points out, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Mary, ma'am, I'm not working according to your agenda anymore. I'm working according to my Father's agenda. This is important. Jesus begins to see that he is no longer under the authority of Mary. He is under the authority of his Father. and his Father has sent him to die on the cross for sins. He even not only gently rebukes her with this term, woman. It's not as harsh as sometimes we read it. Woman? It is a little softer. Woman? But then he goes on, what does that have to do with us? Basically, that really has nothing to do with me and my mission right now. The hour of my time has not yet come. And so, this is not an appropriate passage to point to that Jesus obeyed Mary, and children should obey their parents. In fact, the whole reason Jesus does this miracle has nothing to do with Mary. The reason he does this miracle is so that he may be seen for who he is as the Son of God, so that his disciples may see and believe. Incorrect approach number two. The first incorrect approach is to say Jesus obeyed his mother Mary and we should obey our parents. There are plenty of other passages that clearly say that, but this is not one of the main purpose of this passage. The second incorrect approach would be this: to say that Jesus approved of marriage. And the line of thinking goes like this, and you'll hear someone will come to this text and will preach, Jesus attended a wedding ceremony and therefore put his stamp of approval on a wedding ceremony and therefore approves of the institution of marriage. That's not what you should be preaching when you come to this passage. Where Jesus approved of marriage was back in the garden, when all things were made by him and through him, remember, in John chapter 1, when Jesus was the creator of Adam and of Eve and of their union together, that is where Jesus spoke and said, marriage is good. And in his teachings throughout the Gospels, you will see him give dire warnings for those who seek divorce and easy remarriage. Oh, Jesus is very concerned about marriage. He has a lot to approve of it. He has many warnings to give about those who would dissolve marriages. But this is not the passage to use in regards that Jesus approves of marriage. That misses the point of the text. Third incorrect approach. Jesus approved of wine, and therefore we should all be free to drink it. Jesus approved of wine, and therefore we should all be free to drink it. Well, if Jesus believed that we were all teetotalers, he would have made sure that they just had water to drink at the wedding. But, so goes the argument, since he made wine, we should all be drinking wine. And we laugh. But even in our own convention, our own Southern Baptist convention, that's the line of thinking that is used sometimes. We took, 2 years ago, 2 hours to discuss in business in our national meeting whether or not someone could be a good Southern Baptist and asked to lead in various agencies and be able to drink wine or not. And there were those who would say, the Bible says we should not. What's wrong with that? The Bible doesn't say that. I'm just going to make lots of people mad at me today. So just get ready to be mad and stand in line. The Bible never once says, thou shalt not drink. And some of you are upset at me for pointing that out. But I'm not going to lie to you. But the Bible never says, drinking is great, everybody ought to be doing it. In fact, it says, wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler. It warns us that there are often, many times, great negative consequences to our drinking. But this is not the passage to use if you want to argue that the Bible says it's okay to drink. You're missing the whole point of the passage if you want to take this passage as Jesus' stamp of approval upon drinking. So what is the correct approach when we come to this passage? The correct approach with this passage has to do with the person and the work of Jesus. What does this passage say about Jesus? Not about wine, not about marriage, and not about parenting. So let's look at the correct approach, which is this. Jesus is turning water into wine reveals His divine nature that warrants our believing in Him as the Son of God. Jesus is turning water into wine reveals His divine nature that warrants our believing in Him as the Son of God. This is why John includes this miracle. Remember, when we first looked at this book of John, it has been now I think 14 sermons earlier where we looked in John 20, and he says, "These things I have written to you, that you may believe." And there are many more, John would say. Many more I could have written about, but these things I have written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The whole purpose why John writes this is for us to not look at Mary, which some will do, and focus on Mary and the characteristics of Mary as a mother and all of that. That's not the purpose why John puts it here. He does not put it in here, this episode, to talk about the goodness of marriage. He does not put it in here to talk about the value of being able to drink wine. He puts it in here so that we may see Jesus in verse 11, see the sign, see His glory in verse 11, and believe in Him. Who else could take water and turn it into wine? Can any of us do that? Now, it doesn't say here that Jesus took jars that were formerly filled with wine, as some would like to say, suggest to discount the miracleness or the miracle of what's happening here, that Jesus took those vats that were used for wine before and filled them up with water, and the leftover wine, the dregs of the wine that was sitting on the bottom, sort of reconstituted in the water that was filled into these jars, and therefore was new wine. The trouble with that is the kinds of jars that were used. Look here in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. These were not normally used to carry wine. They contained, if anything, water. Always had, always will. So the idea that Jesus somehow had a little wine on the bottom, filled with wine, and showed them how to make a little wine go a lot farther, that's not what John is saying here. And then to make sure that we understand that, we'll fill it with water most of the way, and then a little wine was added on the top, notice how full they filled it with the water. It says here in verse 7, so they filled them up to the brim. In verse 7, so that we have 6 vats, basically between 150, 180, maybe even as far as up to 200 gallons of water in these 6 stone pots that never had anything in them but water before, now filled to the brim, so that the picture is that if you add one more drop, maybe you've had that with a glass of milk at night with your cookies or something. You add just one more drop and it begins to spill over. That's the picture there, that it's that full of water. Nothing else can be added. And yet, this water is changed into not just a little bit of wine, not just poor wine, not just fair wine, not just good wine, but the best of wines when Jesus gets done with it. He does this in a way that we're not given we're not told He uses any fanciful words. He just merely wills it to be. And why should we be so surprised? We have already learned in John chapter 1 that the whole creation has come through by His will and by His activity. It is nothing then that He should be able to will to recreate this water that He created to begin with into the form of wine. As He had so wanted, He could have made every river in Israel to be flowing with wine. It's no big miracle for us, but He contained it just in these 6 vats so that His disciples, at least the 5 that were following, would see this and go, "Well, I knew some things about Jesus before, but this makes Him very different." That's exactly the reason why Jesus does this, for the sake of his disciples, to see that I'm not just a rabbi who teaches with golden words. You're going to see and find out that I am indeed the very Son of God. In fact, it should be significant to us where John places this miracle as he's talking with Nathanael at the end of John chapter 1. Because remember, Nathanael is mesmerized by this idea that Jesus knew his name and knew where he was sitting long before he ever saw Nathanael, before Philip came to get him. And Jesus says what in verse 50? Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Moving into the first miracle of Jesus, the water into the wine. One of the first things that Nathanael saw that was greater than Jesus knowing him by his name. So that the disciples would be able to see that he is divine, that he is God. Who else but God could change water into wine and begin to believe in him? This is the purpose of this passage, that we might have greater understanding of who Jesus is and put our trust in him. Now that we have sort of an understanding of what this passage is really about, I want us to make some applications of this passage. And so on the other side of your message notes should be some applications of this episode to our lives. And the first one is this. Jesus is no killjoy. Jesus is no killjoy. Where is Jesus? He's at a week-long party. The wedding ceremony in the time of Jesus would have been for at least a week. If you were more wealthy, you could go longer, but it was for at least a week. And the expenses at that time were taken on by the groom, not the bride as it is today. When you were to come to the feast, it would have been expected that it would have been an extravaganza day after day after day after day. In fact, there was this understanding that the bride and the bridegroom, would, particularly the groom, would take care of everything such that if they did not, it would bring great shame upon the wedded couple. In fact, it could even open them up to litigation. So that if I were invited to Joe and Christie's, and there was a lot of reciprocity. So let's say Naomi and I get married, and we invite Joe and Christie to our wedding. And they're there for the whole week, and we make sure that all their needs are taken care of, and they leave fat and happy and merry and glad and joyful. Well, then Joe and Christie, when they get married, Ken and Naomi asked us to come, so we're going to invite them to come. Well, on day two, they run out of everything. In that day and custom, I could have sued Joe and Christie because they did not provide for me like I provided for them. And so there is some sense of trouble and turmoil when Mary comes to Jesus. They have run out of wine. It's not like they've run out of one thing and this was going to be a major episode in life of this couple. Because now they were, not only were they saying, we don't have enough, we can't provide for you, shame on us. We're now opening ourselves up to lawsuits on the very week of the celebration of our marriage. And if we understand that wine was a symbol of joy, to say that this couple had run out of wine was a way of saying that they had also run out of joy, even at the beginning of their wedding. This was tragedy. And Jesus brought joy to this couple. He brought it in the form of wine. And not just a little, not just enough to get by, but the best of wines. so that they would not be shamed, so that they would not be sued. A gift to them that they would have joy in their wedding. Jesus gave, as a wedding gift, the gift of joy to this couple. Do you realize that Jesus intends to give us joy in our lives as Christians? He intends to give us joy. That doesn't necessarily mean that all of life will be this upward trajectory from earth to heaven. There are hills and valleys, but through it all, the presence of Christ bringing us joy in the midst of it. Jesus is no killjoy. He is the giver of joy. He is the giver of wine in this episode. But I don't want us to miss the fact that Jesus shows up at a party. And evidently doesn't have any qualms about it. And some of you are thinking, this Baptist preacher has lost it. But you know, Jesus very well may have danced during this party. He would have enjoyed himself at the party, not looking at what sins he could point out first. When you read the Gospels, I want you to notice how many times Jesus gets invited into other people's homes. Jesus likes social activities. I'm wanting to walk a very fine line here. And I don't have it settled yet in my heart how I need to say what I need to say. And so I'm going to sort of blurt some, and if I need to correct as I'm saying it, I will, but I pray that you'll know my heart. Could it be that we don't get asked very much into our neighbors' homes because we don't bring joy with us? But look at the life of Jesus, and even the sinners for asking Jesus to be a part of their lives. I'm not calling this husband and wife sinners, but you look throughout the Gospels, and Jesus is hanging out with people that no one else wants to, because that would be beneath them and irreligious if they did. But everywhere where Jesus goes, he's bringing the glory of God. Now, I am not suggesting that we all go out and begin to hang out in bars or in clubs. But some of us need to feel the freedom to go over to the office party at Christmas, and while we're there, display the glory of God. Jesus did not live an isolationist hermitage. He did not live in the desert and have everybody else come to him. He went and engaged people in the cultural activities that they were involved in. And so should we. Now, I'm going to really make some folks mad at me for talking about this today. I'm wanting you to keep your minds before God. I am no fool. And some of you are invited to a party tonight. And some of you are inviting others to a party tonight. Okay, so I'm going to just take the pressure valve of you coming in here hoping the pastor doesn't ask you if you're going to the Super Bowl party tonight. I know some of you are. Now, my question is, will you take the joy of the Lord with you? I'm not telling you to go. I'm not telling you not to go. I'm simply asking, will you purposefully, intentionally take the joy of the Lord with you? those of you who are hosting, what are you doing to expose those who are coming to your home to the joy of the Lord? Well, I've got little smokies, and I've got biscuits, and I've got hot wings, and I've got ice cream. That's the joy of the stomach that any sinner can offer anybody else. That is not redeeming the moment. I hope that if some of you are hosting, that you're inviting your non-Christian neighbors over to the house. Imagine that here it is, this person in the lostness of sin and despair next door to you, seeing a party going on at your house, and they're still at home alone. Do you think that helps them understand why they're alone? It probably just completely drives them further into self-isolation. Why not bring them into your house, if you're going to anyway, bring them into your house and show them the joy of the Lord. Now, how am I going to do that during the Super Bowl? So, and this is what I meant by some of you are upset at me. Pastor, it's Sunday evening, and how dare you encourage people to have a Super Bowl party? I don't have to say anything, and some are going to have the party or not anyway. I'm just trying to encourage you and teach you how to do it rightly tonight. Can I encourage you to redeem the moment by not watching the halftime show? When it comes to be halftime, turn it off. How many of you expect godly things to happen during the halftime show on the TV? None of you. So redeem that moment. Maybe instead of a halftime show with all kinds of godlessness, break out your Bible and have a devotion. Have a round of what do you praise God for? How can I be praying for you? Let me tell you what I believe about the person of Jesus Christ. They're in your home. If they don't like it, they can leave. But God just may use it to grab their hearts. Redeem the moment. Those of you who are going to be watching the game, please do not mindlessly leave that TV on. You guard that TV so that at every commercial you're ready to turn it off. But use the moment to bring the glory of God manifest into that party. Just as Jesus made the glory of God manifest at this wedding. Let's move on. Jesus is no killjoy. Secondly, notice from this text that faith and obedience are essential elements to Jesus doing something miraculous in our lives. Faith and obedience are essential elements to Jesus doing something miraculous in our lives. Mary gives very good words in verse 5 for all believers of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear and to heed. Whatever He says to you, do it. Very short, very succinct, very correct. Whatever He says to you, do it. Jesus would emphasize this Himself in his own words when He said, "If you love Me, you will obey My commands." If you love Me, you will obey My commands. Mary understanding, whatever He says to you, do it. Well then, here's the situation. No wine. What's going to have to happen? Wine's going to have to be produced. How is the wine going to have to be produced? Well, in Jesus' mind, we're going to begin with water. Somebody has to go and get the water. Somebody has to put the water in containers. And so the servants are called on. Now, the servants could have very well said, I'm not getting water. Even the servants could have said, that's a waste of my time. I don't feel like doing that right now. Who are you to be telling me what to do? The servants could have come up with that attitude, but they did not. They obeyed. The servants, when Jesus says, I want you to dip that gourd, I want you to dip that ladle into the, the, the wine pot, or the, excuse me, into the purification jar, I want you to dip it in. They had to obey that act, dipping it in. They had to obey lifting it out. They had to obey taking it to the headmaster. Every single step was an act of obedience, as well as an act of faith. Think about it. They put the water in the jars. They know that if they take this ladle, if something doesn't happen and bring it to the headmaster, he's going to spit it out. Because it's not the wine he was expecting. It's going to be water, and probably lukewarm water, and very well dirty water. So this whole episode centers around some ideas of faith and obedience in the life of those to whom Jesus is giving commands to for this miracle to be made manifest. My dear friends, one of the things that I have been convicted about in my own reading of this text all this week is this. Could it be that I am not seeing the miraculous works of Christ around me because I am not faithful and obedient to Him? Could it be that one of the reasons why I do not see others coming to faith, seeing the glory of Christ and believing in Him, is that I've been disobedient in taking the gospel to that person? Could it be that they do not see the glory of Christ because they do not see the glory of Christ in my life? Because I am living in sinfulness, harboring bitterness, gossiping along with them at the water cooler, watching the same kinds of programs they do, telling the same kinds of off-color jokes that everyone else tells. Faith and obedience are essential elements to Jesus doing something miraculous in our lives. We must go home this afternoon and ask the question, Lord, is there anywhere in my life that I am acting in disobedience to You? That I am hindering Your work in and through me? Number three, let us be encouraged by this one. Jesus is no killjoy, and faith and obedience are essential elements to Jesus doing something miraculous in our lives. Three, we can take our troubles to Jesus and trust that He will do that which is best. We can take our troubles to Jesus and trust that He will do that which is best. In this regard, be like Mary. Take your concern to Christ. Leave that concern with Christ, trusting that He will do that which is best. But honestly, sometimes we fail at that point. We fool ourselves into thinking that we've taken it to Christ because we've mulled upon it and we've dwelt upon it and we've lost sleep about it and we're thinking about it 24/7, but we never begin the conversation with, Dear Jesus, this is going on in my life and I need You to do something. Until we enter that moment, we're not really praying to the Lord. We're just trying to fix it in our own minds. This is the situation that's going on. What's going to happen? What can I do to fix it? What can I do in my own strength? What are the things on the list of paper that I can do for myself? Whereas Mary just simply went to the One who could do everything and said, Jesus, this is the situation. They have no wine. And trust Him. May we take our troubles today and this week, every moment that they begin to crop up, and they do crop up sometimes like weeds in the garden, just moment after moment, we can take our troubles to Jesus and trust that He will do that which is best. So maybe this afternoon, if you have been in the habit of mumbling and grumbling about your troubles to everyone who will listen, but to those who can't do anything about it, maybe you should go directly to the One who can do something about it and pray to the Lord Jesus, yielding in faith and obedience to Him. Number four, from this text, Jesus is able to transform that which is unacceptable and make it acceptable. That which is ordinary and make it extraordinary. Jesus is able to transform that which is unacceptable and make it acceptable, that which is ordinary and make it extraordinary. The wine has run out, and the guests are expecting wine. They were not going to be satisfied with water during their meals. Water, fine, usable, good for some things, but for this occasion, not acceptable. And yet Jesus takes that which is not acceptable and turns it into that which is acceptable. And not only acceptable, but the best of that which is acceptable. Well, Pastor, what are you trying to get at there? You and I are unacceptable in all our good deeds, in all our good wishes, in all our kindnesses. We are unacceptable for the task of giving glory to God. There must be a change in us. There must be a transformation in us. Oh, yes, you as someone separated from God because of your sins, you can do useful things. You could do kind things for others. But they will not result in what you were created for, and that is the giving of glory to God. Because your sinfulness hinders and disassociates you from a holy God. There must be a change wrought in you, fundamentally change in you, so that you are now acceptable to God and all that you want to do for the glory of God is acceptable. You must be changed from a sinner to a saint. And just as every drop that was yielded to Christ was changed from water to wine, so too every soul that is yielded to Christ is transformed into a new creation. Now the best that you could have ever been. Now usable, now commendable by God to be used for His glory. The water that was used was ordinary, drawn up from the well, drawn up perhaps still with impurities in it. And yet it was brought to the head waiter, the headmaster of the feast, and it was labeled as extraordinary, the best. It would have been the practice of the wedding to serve the good wine at the front end of the wedding feast for that week. And then as the days went by, you bring out the bad stuff. Why? Because after that first day or so, the tongue is numbed. It doesn't really sense as well or as strongly as before. And so it just doesn't know any better. Now you've got the weak stuff that's coming out. And yet the headmaster says, what does he say here in verse 9? Well, he addresses some of this custom. Head waiter tasted in verse 9 the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. Notice that that's interesting. Jesus does this act. It does bring Him glory through His disciples, but He's not yet using this moment to get on the grand stage, I am the Son of God. He's still withholding that some. The head waiter does taste the water which had become wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, thinking to give credit to the bridegroom, and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine, or the best wine, the exceptional wine until now. What Jesus transforms, He transforms extraordinarily into the best, into that which is exceptional and unique. And notice something else. I don't want to stretch the text too far, but notice that in this feast, the best comes at the last. Friends, we will not experience the best of our Christian lives while on this earth. The best is reserved for us at the last. Do not think that you will bring heaven and the fullness of its joys and experience it while on this earth. You will not. You cannot. Because of the sin that is in this world, and the sin that still resides in our heart, the best of all that Christ has to give to us is yet to be experienced at the great feast of the marriage of the Lamb and of the Bride. That which Jesus transforms, He transforms from being unacceptable to being acceptable. Those of you who are still just living after the wine of this world, and you have found yourselves to be thirsty and hungry, just like those in Psalm 107. And there's going to be a time in your life when you realize it to be the emptiness for which it is. Please be encouraged that when you cry out to the Lord, and He reveals Jesus as the hope of your soul, that when you cry unto Christ, He will transform you into that which is very acceptable in the sight of God. He will change your heart of stone into a heart of flesh, a heart that is not yielded to the ways of God, to a heart that is yielded to the ways of God, a heart that is set against God, to a heart that is set for God and towards God and for the praise of His name, not the praise of your own name. Dear people, hear me. Christ Jesus is the only one who is able to transform you in such a way. Call unto Christ, and He will make you who are unacceptable in the eyes of God to be acceptable. Last, from this text, I want us to see that Jesus is no killjoy. In fact, He's the giver of joy. Faith and obedience are essential elements to Jesus doing something miraculous in our lives. We can take our troubles to Jesus and trust that He will do that which is best. For Jesus is able to transform that which is unacceptable and make it acceptable, that which is ordinary and make it extraordinary. And fifth, when the glory of Jesus is made known to us, we are called on to believe in Him and follow Him. This is the result of this episode in the life of the disciples in verse 11, as we've already brought attention to this. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. He made His glory known. He made it be known who He is. It has been made known to you who Jesus is, the very Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world by the work of the cross. It is Jesus who makes us from unacceptable to acceptable in God. Now, what will you do with this Jesus? May you be those who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who are willing to yield your entire lives to Him. The disciples, it says in verse 12, went on with Jesus and His mother and His brothers. And they stayed with Jesus. They just continued to go with wherever Jesus went. That's where they were. Those of us who say that we are believers on Sunday, wherever Jesus wants to take us on Monday, we need to be willing to go. Further inroads into holiness, we need to be willing to go. Further avoidance and detours away from of sin, we need to be willing to go. Further inroads of loving each other in the body of Christ, we need to be willing to go. Further inroads of making that love manifest, real, tangible, practical in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be willing to go. As Jesus Christ calls us down roads to share the gospel with those that we don't even know their names yet, but He places them on our hearts when we see them, we need to be willing to follow and to go. Those who believe, follow Him wherever Jesus goes. Because they believe in Him as the one who is able to do the impossible. Not just with water and with wine, but with the souls of men and of women. I ask you this morning, has Jesus changed your heart? I'm not asking, have you changed your own? I did that for a while. Changed my heart on Monday, changed my heart on Tuesday, changed my heart on Wednesday, changed my heart on Thursday. So I thought. But came up with the same old Ken, same old sinfulness, same old self-centeredness, same old distress, same old depression. There is one who is willing to change your heart forever. and fill you with joy in Him. Has Jesus changed your heart in that you have given to Him your sins and received from Him His righteousness? Have you experienced the transformation of being that which is unacceptable, as the Bible says, far off from God, and being made acceptable as a child of God because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Today could be that day. It begins with a willingness to believe in the glory of God in Jesus Christ and to follow Him wherever He goes. Lord, search our hearts. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and we dare not search our own hearts. Would you search our hearts? To use the words of Scripture, have we been born again? Do we believe and trust in Jesus, that in Him we are new creations, and only through Him may our sins be removed? Lord, I pray that every soul in this place can acknowledge that there has been a moment of transformation taking place in our souls, out of darkness and into marvelous light, out of self-centeredness and into God-centeredness, out of a life enjoying sin and planning for sin and making excuses for sin, to a life loving holiness and longing holiness and avoiding sin. And Lord, if we look back and we see that there is such a transformation in life, we give You all the credit for that. It is You who have caused us to be born again, according to 1 Peter. We praise Your name for what You have done in us, Your power in us, not our power worked up in us. We give You praise for the work of Almighty God recreating us anew as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that those of us who can look backwards and see that moment of change, or maybe that time period of change where You did indeed bring us from darkness to light, and we know that You've done that change, Lord, now let us not just look backward, but let us look at this day. Are we continuing to live? Are we continuing to follow as those who believe? As those who have been given the right to be called children of God. May we not be satisfied in that initial and yet eternal transformation that You worked in us at the moment of our belief, but may we also be yearning for that daily transformation that takes place, that we may be more and more and more made into the image of Christ while on this earth. Complete in us, or continue to work in us, the act of sanctification. And Lord, I pray for those who know that they are in need of the transforming work of someone, because they've done it all themselves. They've tried it all. They've been to every seminar and every book and every counselor that they know of, and yet there's still emptiness. I pray that today they would yield themselves to Christ, who is the only real joy giver. The joy that comes from no more guilt and no more shame and no more condemnation, no more aloneness, no more wrath. And I pray, Lord, that if there are those today who need to be transformed, that today they would call upon the Lord Jesus to have mercy on them. And, oh Lord, I know that You are concerned about the matters of the souls in our lives. For, oh Jesus, if You would care to change this ordinary water to extraordinary wine, how much more must it be Your heart to change our souls? Yet we must have faith. And we must obey to repent and to believe. We ask these things of You, God, our Father, the One who is in heaven, on Your throne, because these kinds of things only You can do. Give us hearts to praise You for what You have done, transforming us from darkness to light. Give us hearts that long for sanctification, even now, of those who believe and continue to follow You. And give to us new hearts, even this very day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.